Last week we covered particularly verses 28 and 29, and we touched into chapter 2, verse 2 through 5 as the actions of ministry. And today we want to rewind and go back to verses 24 through 27 and see the approach of ministry. Verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. A few years ago, we had the privilege of having Sam Rotman come out and minister to us. How many of you were there for that? Okay, now we're stretching back a little over three years, almost going 4 years. Sam Rotman is a Jewish believer in Jesus Christ who is also an international concert pianist. When Sam tells his story and his testimony, he gives you some insight into his background. And one of the things was that he began to play piano at age 9, and by age 11, he knew that he wanted to be a concert pianist. He ended up in Juilliard, which, if you know something about music, that's the most prestigious music school really in the world. And there he was at Juilliard, where he told us he would practice piano for 12 hours a day, not with breaks, not kind of in total, 12 hours solidly. For 5 years, he studied at Juilliard till he got his bachelor's and eventually master's degree in music. He got saved later, and now he goes around giving his testimony of how he came to Christ while he plays. Now, when he plays entirely from memory. There's no notes in front of him. When someone asked him that evening, I remember him saying he's memorized several thousand pieces of music, entire pieces of Beethoven, Mozart, Bach. He's memorized them and has several thousand pieces in his mind. And he's played in the greatest musical venues in the world in over 57 countries. Sam Rotman's what you call a serious musician. You can say that he's serious about music. After you understand that Sam Rotman represents what it means to be serious about music, it would surely affect your view of anybody else who told you they were serious about music, right? If you met somebody who said, I'm serious about music, and you asked them why they considered themselves to be serious, and they said, because I can play Silent Night with two hands, I always listen to Classic FM in the car, and I have a few Beethoven CDs. Well, you would probably struggle not to laugh. If Sam Rotman is your standard for being seriousness, you would say, you know, I know you think you're serious, but you aren't really even close. Somebody serious about music, I think, as a beginning, would try to learn what music is about. They would expose themselves to much music. They would learn something of the history of it. They'd learn what the great composers were. They perhaps they'd even start on an instrument. That would be a basic start in the direction of being serious about music. Dabbling your feet in music, using it as background noise while you wash the car or while you cook, being amused by it, doesn't make you serious about music. At school, I swam with a young man who ended up one of the national champions in butterfly. His daily routine would be to attend swimming training at 5:30 in the morning for an hour, after which he would come to school, get through all his lessons. At 2:30, he'd be finished and he'd head off to swimming training all year round. There was never a season he wasn't swimming. There he'd swim for 3 hours, averaging between 4 and 14 kilometers of different kinds of swimming. He spent hours perfecting his stroke. He spent hours understanding the best way to swim. He concentrated on his diet. When we would all go to the tuck shop and order hot dogs and hamburgers and Coke, he would have his particular lunch box that was designed to keep his fat down, his carbohydrates up. He subscribed to swimming magazines. He bought the very best swimming equipment. If you'd met him and said, you know, I'm also very serious about swimming. And he said, oh, really? Why? Well, because whenever it comes on TV, I watch it. And I do some laps in the public pool. And I even own a pair of goggles. Well, he would think you were joking about being serious, right? We all know serious when we see it, except, it seems, when it comes to Christianity. Paul was a serious Christian. In this passage, there are at least three descriptions of what made him a serious Christian. And when you compare the average Christian in the West with Paul, it rather seems like, to me, comparing someone who browses books at Exclusive with an English professor, or comparing a jogger with Carl Lewis. It seems to me to be an unfair comparison, because modern Christians in the West profess to be serious. But here's Paul as your standard of comparison. Here's Paul in this passage saying that he volunteered to suffer for the gospel, regarding himself as a continuation of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And once again, perhaps you might have people meet Paul, hypothetically, from our era, from the Western church, and they'd say, you know, Paul, I'm serious about Christianity. And he'd say, really? Why do you say that? Well, I own at least three Bibles. Sometimes I read in them. I'm known to pray in my mind when I'm driving. I try to come to church at least once a week, except when we have our bi-monthly holiday, or except when we've had a rough night the previous night, and except when I've had a hard week and I really need to sleep in, or except when we have a family tiff at home and we just don't feel like we can get there. But otherwise, I go. And I have a couple of praise and worship CDs, and I turn on the Christian radio now and then, and I was even baptized. Hey, and I own some Christian books. What's that Warren book on purpose stuff? I own that, and we don't watch any bad TV. What do you think Paul would say to that? Would you expect him to say, oh, I identify with you. You're right, you are serious. Would you expect him to take you seriously if that's your definition of serious Christianity? You know, when I think about certain professions, I realize how much I want them to be serious. I would like to have a serious surgeon when I have an operation, wouldn't you? If the nurses said to me, you know, this guy who's about to do your heart operation, he sometimes comes and sometimes he doesn't, we never really know, I'd begin to get nervous. If I found out that he had cheated on his medical exams and bribed his way into the job, I'd get even more uncomfortable. And finally, if he burst into the room late, wearing shorts and a Gotcha t-shirt, bopping to his iPod with a yellow and black book saying, Surgery for Dummies, I would get up and walk out. I'm sure you would too, because he wouldn't be serious. You know, we want our surgeons to be serious, don't we? We want our policemen to be serious. We want our lawyers to be serious. We want our judges to be serious. We want our military commanders to be serious. We want those who are looking after the nuclear power plants to be serious. And when they aren't, we're very angry, aren't we? Because what they are handling is dealing with our very lives, our security. Now here's the question. Do you think the world needs serious Christians? What is it that Christians are supposed to bring to this world? The most important message of all, that the Creator came as a man and has died to provide reconciliation. And if you bypass that, you will come under His judgment. I can't think of a group of people who should have more of a serious mind. But look around in the Western church and ask yourself if Christians don't seem to be half joking. I mean, let's not even talk about those clowning around in Jesus' name with their Christian romance and their Christian teen culture and their Christian rock concerts. Let's talk about people in conservative Christian churches and ask ourselves, are we serious? Sometimes we can barely find the books of the Bible without the contents page. We don't witness because we're not sure how. Maybe we haven't tried. Maybe we're ashamed to, because people will say, what do you mean you're a Christian? We have one standard of speech for people at work, another standard of speech for church. We have Highfeld 94.7 on the road while we drive during the week. We switch it off and don the holy face when we come in the doors on Sunday. We go to nightclubs on a Friday night and Sunday school on Sunday. We curse and swear, use God's name in vain during the week, and then praise it on Sunday. We know more about the characters and the plots of soap operas and TV series than we do about the accounts in the Bible. We know more pop song lyrics off by heart than we do hymns, let alone scripture verses. We can give our televisions an unbroken attention span for 3 hours, but we start to fall asleep after 5 minutes of preaching. And we expect people to take us seriously? Take those same people who fall asleep in church and put them in a room where they are going to receive life-saving information. And it doesn't matter how stuffy the room is, it doesn't matter if the fan's on, it doesn't matter how hot it is, it doesn't matter how late they stayed up, they'll be awake because they're serious about that information. But let the word of God be preached and it's night-night time. That's what it means to be serious. You know, one of the most revealing things to me is when you see Western Christians looking over at Orthodox Jews or really strict Muslims or Hindus, and you know what they always say? They're really serious, aren't they? Why do we say that as if it's a comparison? Well, they're really serious about what they do. And their beliefs are wrong. So what's our excuse? We who say we have the truth. What does it look like when you're a serious Christian? Paul gives us a few answers with his testimony. As he describes his life, he tells us what it looks like to be a serious Christian. So I want you to see 3 things from this passage. And let's look firstly in verse 23. Paul says, as he speaks of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The beginning of verse 25 says the same thing, of which I became a minister. Here's the first thing. You're a serious Christian when, number one, you see your life as a service to be offered. A service to be offered. Paul says, I became a minister. And that word minister is in the original diakonos, where we get the word deacon from. It literally means a person who waits on tables. It's the one who stands there with the hand towel over their wrist, waiting to see if you're finished, if they can fetch you something else. Last time we saw what it is that Paul did. He spent his time maturing the saints, preaching Christ, warning and teaching. And here's Paul, the great apostle, describing himself as what? A waiter. Someone who waits on others so that they have what they need to mature in Christ. Serious Christians know that life and Christianity is not about amusement and entertainment, it's about service. See, the man who volunteers to be a soldier must do so because he wants to serve his country, not because he thinks it will be fun. If you have soldiers signing up who think this is going to be good for a laugh, they're going to be very poor soldiers at the first sign of battle. And you know what? A servant realizes their greatest blessing will be in giving, not receiving. And modern Western Christians, I keep saying Western because you go to the church in China and this message would be like, oh yeah, of course. I say that because that's the situation in our Laodicean church where we're so comfortable, where we're rich and are full and have need of nothing. Modern Western Christians will never be serious as long as they treat ministry as another form of entertainment. Because for as long as you are trying to get your Christianity to amuse you, to entertain you, you will never be serious. Because entertainment by nature is not serious. It's what you do when you don't want to be serious. If you try to have your relationship with God served up to you as entertainment, you're very far away from biblical religion. But let me tell you, there's a multi-billion dollar industry out there to help you if you do want it as entertainment. You can get your Christian music to bop to. You can have your Christian romance novels. You can have your Christian books that don't really instruct you or humble you. They just entertain you. You can have your services, which are really like a slick performance. And frankly, I think that's why a lot of people don't come to evening services, because their mindset is, well, I went to the show at 10. Why do I need to go to the show at 6? How many of us go to movies twice in one day? I'm not talking about those of you who providentially can't come. But I think the mindset today in the Western church is, you know, I've been to one show already. It was pretty good. I liked the worship team. They did a good job today. And for as long, Christian, as you see this Christian life as one of many things that you use as a means to your own ends, you will not be serious. As long as you are the spectator and others are the performers, you are the consumer and others have the product, you are the patron and others are the servants, you've got your whole life back to front. Our Lord got up from washing the dirty feet of his disciples, and I picture him straightening his garments and saying, and he said this, "Do you know what I've just done to you?" He said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you." And then he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the servant is not above his master." A serious Christian sees his life and his ministry as a service to be offered. Here's the second thing. Look in verse 25. Paul says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Paul says his ministry is a stewardship. So here's the second thing. A serious Christian sees life as a stewardship to be answered for. A serious Christian sees life as a service to be offered and as a stewardship to be answered for. What is a stewardship? Jesus told us, keep your hand in Colossians and go back to Matthew 25, as Jesus describes what a stewardship is. Matthew 25, and read from verse 14. Here he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents, and likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them." There's 4 things there what stewardship is. There's firstly a master or an owner. Secondly, as you see in verse 14, he commits, he delivers his goods to the stewards. He doesn't sell them. He doesn't give them. He commits it to them. He delivers, it's still his. The owner commits it to the stewards. Thirdly, he leaves for a time. That's why he's giving it to the stewards. Otherwise, he'd take care of it himself. And then fourthly, he returns and has the steward's account for the goods. A master who delivers goods to stewards, he leaves, he comes back, and he has the steward's account for his goods. That's what stewardship is. You know how Paul describes his whole life, his whole ministry, as a stewardship. He says, "Of which I became a steward. I became a minister according to the stewardship from God." It's a massive stewardship which God has left him with. The task of making known what used to be a secret. What was that secret? The Messiah, Jesus Christ, for generations not known, but now Christ in you. Now there's a whole new situation which wasn't in the Old Testament. God himself dwells in you by his Spirit, giving you a down payment, proof of the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this truth was not known for generations, but now it is known. So it's a stewardship. God has said, "I'm delivering you the knowledge, and I want you to do something with it. I want it to be made known to believer and unbeliever." Same thing as Matthew 25. You have Jesus as the master. You have Jesus committing his message of himself to his stewards to look after. 3, you have him going away for a time. And 4, you have him coming back to do what? To reckon with the stewards. To say, okay, it's accounting time. As Tozer said, this world is not a playground. It's a battleground. God is at some point going to say, all right, it's time. And Paul, as he thinks on this, is a serious Christian. He knows that every day brings him closer to that day of reckoning with the Master. And he knows that you can't hide anything in a handkerchief in front of this Master. He knows all your talents, all your time, all the opportunities you had because he gave them to you. Turn back to 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9, Paul says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. A serious Christian believes those verses. A serious Christian believes and thinks about the fact that we will answer for our actions. A serious Christian knows that you have an appointment with Jesus that you cannot avoid. That one day you will see that face that John saw, with the hair as white as snow, the face as the sun shining in its fullness, with eyes like fire. You will look into those eyes and there will be a reckoning. And the Lord knows how many years he gave you. He knows what opportunities he gave you. He knows what education he gave you. He knows what kind of health he gave you. How many years. What teachers he gave you. What books he gave you. What literacy he gave you. He knows what health he gave you. What protection. He knows all that he gave you. And he knows wisely and justly what he should expect back. A wise Christian, a serious Christian, sees life as a stewardship that you will have to answer for. A flippant Christian, a half-serious Christian, is skipping through the daisies as if somehow this life is going to end like the TV shows end, where things work out and the credits roll, right? You know, any time there's a sense of deadline, the most flippant of people even get serious. If you know that there is a certain amount of work you have to complete, if there is a target you have to reach, if there is a place you have to go, if there's a project you have to hand in, if there's an assignment that must be done, and there's a deadline, what happens to the people who are joking around? Suddenly, in their own words, they get serious. When your job, your income, your pass mark is on the line, you know you have to buckle down. How many Christians realize that your life has a deadline? The day of your death. And you know that by the day of your death, you must have completed all the assignments God has given you. Does that fill you with seriousness? If there's no second chance to catch up, if there's no, like they do in college where they give you an extension, if there's no extensions, if you appear before him and he say, right, let's see, I gave you 60 years, 40 years, whatever the case, let's see, I gave you this, I gave you that church, I gave you that teaching, let's see, I gave you comfort, I gave you kindness, I let you grow up in a country without persecution, so let's see, would that at least start to make us serious? That life is a stewardship to be answered for? Serious Christians realize that life is a service to be offered. It's a stewardship to be answered for. And look at the third and most remarkable thing in verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Here's the third thing. A serious Christian sees life as a reward worth suffering for. A reward worth suffering for. This is a remarkable verse where Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul was willing and even desirous to suffer for the ministry. You know, the moment you're dealing with somebody who is willing to give up personal comfort, give up personal advancement, enjoyment, personal good health, wealth, reputation, the moment you are dealing with someone who's willing to risk something of their own, you know you are dealing with somebody who is serious. As someone put it, the hen who lays eggs is involved, but the pig who gives pork is committed. You know, kamikaze pilots were not half serious. Modern Islamic suicide bombers are not the kind of people who could be persuaded to change their mind because there's something good on TV. Paul is a serious Christian because he said, the ministry and therefore life itself is something worth suffering for. Notice he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. That doesn't mean he enjoyed suffering. That would be contradictory. He's not a sadomasochist. What he says is he is glad for what his sufferings mean. He's glad for what they bring about. As he says in Philippians, if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now look at the second phrase. I fill up in my flesh, verse 24, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body. That's a puzzling phrase. Is Paul saying that the sufferings of Christ are somehow insufficient? That Jesus didn't suffer enough? That somehow the cross didn't complete its work? No, he can't be saying that because we know Christ said it is finished. So what is he saying? I agree with one man's interpretation here, which is that what Jesus' sufferings lack is a continual portrayal to the world. Jesus could only suffer one time in history. There's only one day in history when that Roman centurion could look up and say, truly this man was the Son of God. There's only one time in history when a guilty criminal could listen to someone saying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, and be smitten in heart. That only could happen one time in history. And what I believe what Paul is saying is what the sufferings of Christ lack is a live reenactment of the innocent suffering for the guilty, suffering with forgiveness and love. And when does that happen, Christian? When will that ever happen again? Answer, when Christians suffer. When Christians suffer, it allows a watching world to see Christ-likeness at its brightest. Weakness made strong, forgiveness for enemies, joy in suffering. When Christians are placed on that Via Dolorosa again, and there they walk the Calvary Road, the world can see the heart of Christianity, the cross. They see how serious it really is. And Paul, as far as he's concerned, says he's glad to do it. And this isn't something he invented. What did Jesus say? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And as I've shared many times, if you said that to a first century audience, this is how it sounded. If any man wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his gallows. Take up his electric chair. It was an instrument of execution. Jesus was saying, you want to come after me? Be willing to put all the past to death. Be willing to follow me wholeheartedly, recklessly. And Paul was no stranger to this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Was this kind of a puffed up boasting? Was he just, you know, it's nice when you write a letter to talk about suffering, or even this preacher to talk about suffering. We can verbalize it and talk about it theoretically. Did this man have any leg to stand on to say, I rejoice in sufferings and I want to fill up the afflictions that are lacking in Christ? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, as he talks about the false teachers who were challenging his authority, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. In other words, give me a moment here. I'm going to do something unusual. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. He lost count how many times he got whipped. In prisons more frequently, in deaths often. For From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 39 times 5, you do the maths. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, floating in the open ocean. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Was he serious? A serious Christian might not have Paul's sufferings come upon him or her, but a serious Christian is willing to embrace them if they are necessary. You know, when Nero began putting Christians in animal skins, dousing them in oil, and putting them on poles and making them the human torches in his gardens, when there were lines of Christians being torn apart by animals in the circus for the pleasure of the Roman audiences, I don't think you had to say to those Christians, let's be serious, guys. When the Spanish Inquisition moved into entire towns, torturing people in unspeakable and unimaginable ways because they believed what we believe, I don't think you had to say to them, hey guys, let's get serious. Let's be serious. You didn't have to tell Stephen, or Polycarp, or Irenaeus, or John Wycliffe, or John Huss, or William Tyndale, or Felix Mans, or Conrad Hubmaier, or Martin Luther, or John Calvin, or Samuel Rutherford, or Adoniram Judson, or Hudson Taylor, or Jonathan Edwards, or Charles Spurgeon. You didn't have to tell them to be serious. And if you say, who on earth are those people? Those are your spiritual ancestors. And if you're serious, you should learn about them. Learn about what sacrifices they made so that you can sit here this morning, so I can be here, so that we can together study the Word of God. And you know what? If you go over to modern-day China, or Indonesia, or Sudan, or Nigeria, you don't really have to tell those Christians to be serious. Because suffering breeds seriousness. Those who aren't serious in those contexts don't become Christians. Which makes me wonder very often about how many are really saved in our Western church. When the price tag is so little, it's easy to claim you're Christ. It's easy to claim you belong to Him. But what if doing so threatened your property, threatened your reputation, threatened your children's education or life? What if it threatened your own health, the lives of your children, the well-being of your wife? Your own self. You know, the truth is, suffering immediately sorts out the serious from the not serious. It's just like children. We like to play until it hurts. Until it costs, then it's not fun anymore. And we take our toys and go home. Now, I'm not chastising you this morning because you're not facing persecution. That's not something you or I have done wrong. We can thank God for that. But what is wrong is when we avoid all suffering that could come from proclaiming Christ. No, you don't have your neck on a block this week. But how about proclaiming Him at work? What about embracing the possibility of having your neighbor not like you as much? What about making that hard decision, which entails saying no compromise to the world, which could cost you some money? What about becoming the nerd or the square at school, which no one wants to go to because you refuse to go to the parties and you refuse to use their language or discuss what they discuss? Is that a start? What about calling your work colleagues on their cheating, on their unethical behavior and exposing sin? Yes, I know that's a far cry from being burnt at a stake, but our willingness to do those things at very least shows we are serious. We can join with Paul in saying, you know what, I was born here or wherever it is, and I'm living here, and I thank God for the air I breathe, I thank God for the freedom, but I will do whatever I need to do in the cause of the kingdom to show forth Christ to the world. And if there's a cost, I'll embrace it. I didn't come to my Christianity with a proviso. No, Lord, but I will accept you, but not this and not that. That's why Jesus told us, didn't he? No man who starts to build a tower should do so unless he does what? Counts the cost. It's strange to me. It seems like there's an inverse law at work. The greater the cost, it seems Christians embrace it. The smaller the cost, the more reluctant we seem to become to take it. That's strange. People are willing to actually be shot through with arrows, but sometimes we're so afraid to have our friends snicker at us. Serious Christianity. A service to be offered, a stewardship to be answered for, and a reward to be suffered for. Because there is a reward, isn't there? It's not suffering as an end in itself, it's what it brings. It seems to me that seriousness and sincerity go together. Those who are truly sincere in their faith are serious about it. Those who are not wholly sincere are not wholly serious. You might remember, as I've shared before, how we gained our English word sincere. In the Roman times, the pots would be sold in the market, pots of clay. And like today, no one then wanted to buy a cracked pot. But what some dishonest traders would do if they didn't want to get rid of their broken stock is they would take wax and very carefully fill the cracks up with that wax and then brush it over so that you actually couldn't see that wax had been poured in there. It looked like a whole vessel. The wax covered it up, and they would sell it. Inevitably, though, as the strong heat of the Mediterranean came out, that wax would begin to melt. And suddenly that vessel that seemed perfect revealed its cracks, and whatever it held began leaking, if not gushing out. So what some merchants would do to assure their people that they were selling them genuine goods would write sine sera, sine without sera wax, without wax, as if to say, you got the real deal, no wax. When the sun comes out, no worries, it's going to hold the deal. You see, a sincere vessel didn't have a problem with heat. It was insincere vessels that did. And you know, there's a lot of people naming Jesus in the unpersecuted church today. And by their smiles and by their handshakes and their songs, you can't tell them apart from anybody else. But if the heat of persecution was to come, it would soon melt the wax and the cracks would become evident. It's those who are without wax, those who are sincere, they're the ones who are serious. They're the ones who reckon that they're not consumers, they're servants. This is not some kind of game. This is a deadly serious task with a deadline, something to be answered for, and they're willing to give themselves entirely to it, whatever the cost. And so the question, as it strikes my heart as I study this, now goes out to you. What are you? Serious Christian? Or will the heat someday reveal that there was a lot of wax, and it was all a game? A serious faith. There's no other kind. Let's pray. Our Lord, we know that we live in a culture that tells us to be frivolous. The media, the music, the TV, the malls, the amusement parks, the sports, they tell us it's all a game. They tell us to take this whole thing lightly. And so we, sadly, Lord God, so often are fooled by that. And like children blindly skipping next to the edge of a cliff, we do not realize the nature, the gravity of the situation. Father, please shake us out of our haze. take us out of this worldly induced playfulness. Let us have the joy of the Lord, but with a sobriety, a seriousness. Lord, let us not ever be morbid, for Lord Jesus, you have risen and the victory is yours. But Father, the need of the hour is that we wake up from a flippancy, a casualness, a light-heartedness. Father, I pray that you would, in your mercy, show us this, that we would not squander this precious life you've given us, that we'd not waste it on foolish amusements, but we would, Lord God, enjoy our life, for you did promise fullness of joy in serving you, in being your stewards, in even embracing suffering if it's necessary. And so, Lord, I pray for myself, I pray for everyone that has heard this with a good and honest heart, that, Lord, your word would implant and do the work now. We thank you, Lord God, for your love. Thank you that you don't let us continue in our errant ways. We pray your Spirit would be the after speaker and bring back to our minds the truth of Scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name.